come to the place where Jesus has been in the grave and he's risen from the grave. And he's going to be appearing to believers. But instead of going to Mark and getting that account, I want us to go to John and get the account from how John portrays it. And so we're going to be in trying to finish out the book of Mark, going to John. I know that doesn't make sense, but I ate too much and had coffee. And John chapter 20 and verse 10. This is the very first appearance of Christ to anybody, and it's to this lady named Mary. Then the disciples, verse 10, then the disciples went away again into their own house. That is Simon and John. It came and saw the wrappings lying in one place, and particularly the head wrapping off to the side. And they realized that Jesus hadn't been stolen, that something else has happened here. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be a gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that they had spoken these things to her. There's about 14 appearances that the Lord makes after his resurrection before he ascends into heaven. And something very interesting about all those appearances is that he only appears to believers. He never, ever appears to unbelievers. Many critics of the scripture say, well, if he really rose from the dead, why didn't he appear to those that didn't believe him? Why didn't he appear to some lost people? Those that you call lost people? Why didn't he appear to skeptics? Why didn't he appear to unbelievers so he could have proved his resurrection? Well, first of all, let me say to you that he did appear to some skeptics, because we know that chapter 20 and verse 9 there are some that were skeptical. First, the followers of Christ were skeptics. It says that, and as they knew not the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead, they didn't believe. You know, they were skeptical about where they put him. Simon Peter and John is trying to figure out what's going on here. But they were skeptic, and particularly Thomas was a skeptic, wasn't he? He said, unless I poke my hand in his side and put my hand in the prints of his hand, then I won't believe. But more than that, let me say to you that God never designed to persuade men to repent and believe in Jesus Christ by appearing to people. The conversion of sinners is to be through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember the man in Luke chapter 16 when it talked about in hell, and he speaks there from hell, and he says, you know, can someone go to my brothers and tell them? And the reply was, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And the fact of the matter is, people who will not believe are not even going to believe if Jesus would come down and stand in front of them. They have been blinded. They're lost because they've not believed. And so Jesus appeared to his own, because they're going to be the key to what he had come to do, to establish in his church. They're going to be the key. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world, earth, after the Holy Ghost come upon you. And so he wants us to preach the gospel. He's going to save souls now and back then by the preaching of the gospel. Now, he comes to this woman named Mary. We know her also as Mary Magdalene. And it's quite interesting that he appears to Mary first. Mary was nobody in the scriptures that were really spectacular. She had been saved out of a life of very horrible sin. She was involved in selling herself. She'd been cast, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 7 that there were seven demons cast out of her. She's not an apostle, of course. She had no prime place in the ongoing ministry of the church at Jerusalem. And so why were the first words that were spoken after Jesus' resurrection, why were they to this woman, Mary? Why wasn't it to Peter or John or the pillars of the church? Well, I think that one of the reasons is that Jesus wants to express his personal love for just one disciple, his care for insignificant in man's eyes, but they're very significant in his eyes. And so let me show you here. I want you to see that Jesus is touched by this lady. Mary was not real strong doctrinally, but Mary cannot be faulted at all for her love. Peter and John had come, and they saw that the body was gone. There was indication that it hadn't been stolen, and that the linen clothes that they see there, they're in their place, and the Jesus' grave is empty. And the Bible tells us there in verse 10 that they went again into their own home. And so Peter and John just go back, but Mary is not, she's not going to leave. Mary is here. She's weeping. In this weeping, she has the most glorious kind of love, but the weakest kind of faith. These two angels, whether she recognized them as men or angels, but she didn't even ask them, you know, what are you sitting in here for? But the two angels speak to her, and they ask her, why weepest thou? But it's almost as though she doesn't even, you know, compute why they're there or ask why they're there, because her heart is so overwhelmed in her relationship to Jesus Christ. Death hadn't separated that love. I mean, the Lord, of course, hadn't been dead except for a while, but here, 3 days and three nights, but here she's weeping. And note even that these are angelic beings, and whether she recognizes them as angels or just saw them as men, but you note that though she turns her back on him. And there in verse 14, and when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. She doesn't commune with those angels or talk further or ask them, why are you telling me not to weep? Because her love is so strong. And then whom Jesus appears here, and Jesus whom she did not recognize now deals with her. Jesus, somehow his form on the Emmaus Road, and his form here seems to be different. And Peter, on the Sea of Galilee, when he was fishing and saw Jesus on shore, didn't immediately recognize him either. And Jesus comes to her, and he asks the same question that the angel has asked. He said, "Why, woman, why weepest thou? Why are you crying?" And of course, it tells us here that she thought he was the gardener and that they'd removed her body. And she says, tell me where thou hast laid him and I'll take him away. And of course, it's very unlikely that if the body was there and she wanted to take it away, that she would even have the strength to do it. But you see, her love, it goes beyond her rational thinking. But you can fault her for her thinking. You might fault her for her theology. but you can't falter for love. And really, that may be the most important thing. It needs to be governed by those other things, but if we have not love, we're a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, aren't we? But her love is irrational. She's saying, I've got a place where I can bury him if you have him. I have a tomb back here someplace. We hurry to get him in it. I'll take him and bury him. And her zeal for the Lord is beautiful. Her love is deep. It's true and it's rich. It's a love that death couldn't break. Yet, let me say to you that her tears were unnecessary. Here both the angels and the Lord ask, why weepest thou? And how often in our lives are our tears unnecessary? You see, this should have been a time when she was rejoicing. He's not here. Why weepest? I mean, why are you weeping? I mean, what do you want? You want to see a tomb of a dead man? Why weepest thou? And sometimes I think that we weep because we fail to remember our Savior is not dead. You see, he was, and when she turns around, the Savior, Jesus Christ, was standing right in front of her. And at times in our lives, things will come in and incidents will happen and different things will be flooding into our life. And we're, you know, we have the greatest kind of love sometimes, but the smallest kind of faith, and we begin to weep and cry. And we can't see that right in front of us is the will of God for our life, and we don't understand it. And the Lord says, why weepest thou? Why are you weeping? What are you crying about? Listen, my hand's in these affairs. I've orchestrated this. Why are you weeping? Jesus said already that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. 1 Corinthians 10 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Yet she wept, and we also often weep. But note Jesus. Note what he said here. Jesus said unto her in verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. Let me say to you that no matter what we're going through, our Lord has never forgotten our name. And he knows where we're at. He says, he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And so the Lord sometimes just needs to, you know, call out to our heart, Jean, listen, I'm right here. Why weepest thou? Why are you crying? My hand's in this. I'm leading and I'm guiding. And what you need to understand, Mary, is that this is a time for rejoicing. When God's hands are in the affairs of our life, it's not a time to weep, but it's a time to rejoice. And on hearing her name, she immediately realizes that it was Jesus and how dear the Lord was to her and how much he cared for her. Then note verse 17, Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And we won't take a lot of time there, but I think possibly that he had not yet entered into heaven to offer his blood for on the altar. Sometimes people think, well, it may have been that he went up there during the 3 days and three nights. But I think that one thing we can say about this passage is that he's emphasizing, don't cling to me, don't touch me, don't hang on to me, because this relationship has now changed. It's not a physical relationship. It never was intended to be a physical relationship. It's intended to be a spiritual relationship. Jesus said unto Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet they have believed. That we, what I want you to understand this afternoon is that our relationship with the Lord can just be just as deep and as rich and as broad and as meaningful as Mary's. Because the spiritual relationship is what mattered here. And so he says, stop cleaving to me. And then there's something else very interesting about this verse. He says there in the middle of verse 17, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Up to this point in time, Jesus has never, ever referred to his disciples as brethren. Jesus has called them disciples. Jesus has called his disciples servants. He said in John 15, he said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. And so he's called them servants. He quit calling them servants. He called them friends. But he's never called them brethren. And at this point, he says, go to my brethren. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're equal with God, we're brothers of Jesus and we're equal with God. It doesn't mean that we have become little Jesus Christ, although we ought to be Christ-like. It doesn't mean as God was, we're going to become. That's Mormon theology. That's not any kind of theology at all. That's Mormon heresy. But it does mean that after the cross, our relationship has changed. Because of the death of the cross, we stand in Christ before God as his own dear children. We are heirs and joint heirs. We're brothers to the Lord. It's not practically or physically, but it's positionally, as we talked about this morning, that positionally, I am a brother to Jesus Christ. Positionally, I'm the child of God forever. And though I may not act like God's children practically on a day-by-day basis, I am. And so let me just point out some scriptures that say that. In Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That he calls us brethren now because the redemption at the cross has taken place. Look in Romans chapter 8. Now that we're brethren, we have tremendous privilege. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so what's amazing here is that this one that was in the beginning and created the world, and he created us, created Adam and Eve, and we exist and move and have our being all because of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ says, I want to act and react with you as a brother. I want to share with you all that I have. I want you to be heirs and joint heirs with me. And so what can we take home from just this first appearance? Well, I want you to see that Mary was a disciple that had great love, a disciple that didn't understand a lot, a disciple that was somewhat weak in faith, a disciple that was not in a leadership position, but a disciple whom Jesus tenderly looked up and tenderly called out her name, Mary. And I want you to see that as foolish as it was for Mary to stand there and weep when the great victory had been won and her Savior was alive, that oftentimes we weep very unnecessarily. I'm thankful that the Bible says that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Then I want you to see that this relationship that Mary had with the Lord, that it wasn't the physical relationship, but it was a spiritual. And listen, you and I can have a relationship with the Lord that's deep and rich and personal. And if we aren't, if that relationship isn't what it could be, then we simply need to ask the question, who has moved? Christ has never moved. And the Bible says they that draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to them. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection from the dead. Thank you that we have a Savior that's not ashamed to call us brethren. Thank you that we have victory in Jesus Christ. Go with the group now that goes to the Pioneer Home, or enable them to be a blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.